If you brought a Bible with you this morning, or you have a means of accessing the Scripture, I encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are making progress through the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading for us verses 12 through 17, and you can certainly use one of the provided Bibles and go to page 944, if you'd like to do that, to find Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17, but I'll just let you know right now we're just going to focus on verses 12 and 13 in particular, and then pick back up again with this section, Lord willing, next week. So as I read for us the Scriptures this morning, would you please stand as we hear God's Word? So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for your mercy and your grace, that you would pour out your spirit, that spirit who does a great work in us, as we've even read already, that spirit would teach us and illumine your word and point us to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. My degree from college was a Bachelor of Science in Business Administration. And with apologies to those of you who may have earned a similar degree, I do not recommend it. Now, why do I say that? Because my experience in getting a degree in business administration was that you become a mile wide and an inch deep. I had just enough accounting to know I was not gifted to be an accountant. And I thought the management courses was glorified common sense made to sound academic. You know, if you want to lead people, manage people, treat them nicely. You know, it was just kind of Maslow's hierarchy of needs and all this kind of crazy stuff. At least I remember that. But there is one thing on which I do consider myself somewhat of an expert. And I am actually, with all humility aside, I'm willing to be challenged in this area. I consider myself quite an expert on the Andy Griffith Show. Particularly the first 5 years when the episodes were in black and white and when Don Knotts was still on the show playing the character of Barney Fife. One of my greatest moments in my life was one day in the student center at Auburn University. I was sitting there studying and Don Knotts just walked by. I mean, just totally unexpected to me. I'm like, where's this guy going? So I followed the crowd and they had a press conference for him. Unbeknownst to me, he was on campus to speak that very evening. And so I got as close as I ever got to Don Knotts and heard him interviewed. It was a glorious moment. Far exceeded the degree I got from Auburn was seeing Don Knotts. There's one episode of the Andy Griffith Show that ranks among my favorites and at the same time one of my least favorites. And that's the truth. And the title of the episode is The Sermon for Today. The Sermon for Today. Maybe you've seen it. The whole episode circles around a guest preacher comes to the All Souls Church of Mayberry. And there's just a lot of great comedy as they focus on during the worship service, you know, Gomer falling asleep and Barney falling asleep and all this funny stuff. But the sermon, Dr. Harrison Everett Breen, I told you I know my Andy Griffith, he gets up to preach a sermon, and the title of the sermon is What's Your Hurry? Never once mentioned Scripture. The whole sermon is basically we live stressed out lives. You know, Mayberry lives stressed out lives. And you need to slow down. You just need to take, you know, what's your hurry? Take it easy, Dr. Breen says. And so the episode focuses on that. Now, I love there's great humor. There's great church humor there. But it also, it discourages me. Because as they're leaving the service and they're greeting Dr. Breen on the way out the door, and Andy's there and Aunt B's there and Clara's there, and they're telling him what a great sermon he preached, Barney says to Dr. Breen, he says, "That is one subject you just can't talk enough about, sin." And of course, he didn't preach on sin. It's obvious Barney had fallen asleep. And so that was, you know, another, and Andy looks at him like, "He didn't preach on sin." But doesn't that capture what we think about the church? I mean, the culture by and large. That's what churches do. They get together and they just talk about sin and how you ought to avoid it. And as we look at Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, I realize that what we're going to think about this morning from this passage lends itself perhaps to that caricature that all Christians want to do is get together and feel moralistic, feel morally superior, and talk about all these things they need to avoid that really most other people enjoy and find pleasurable. It's like, you know, the definition for your Puritan that was once given is a Puritan was a person who was worried that someone somewhere was having a good time. And that's, and some people would say that's what Christians are and what they believe. When we look at verses 12 and 13, which again are our focus, we see an exhortation. Look at verse 13 in particular. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," he's speaking of sin, "if you make an effort to kill sin, you will live," is what it says in Romans 8, verse 13. It's very, very direct about killing sin. Now, John Owen was a great Puritan pastor of the 17th century, possessed a brilliant mind, and one of his greatest works was actually a very short book entitled Mortification of Sin in Believers, and I think it was a collection of his sermons on Romans 8, verse 13. I'm going to reference that work this morning on a number of occasions. Now, in the old King James Version, what's called the Authorized Version, listen to Romans 8, verse 13. Maybe you've got a King James Version Bible in front of you. It reads as follows: "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Mortify. And we think of a mortician who deals with the dead, to put to death, to kill. We're going to talk about mortification this morning, putting sin to death. And when we talk about these things, again, I'm very well aware that we're opening ourselves up to the Christian stereotype. The Christians are just consumed with the sins of others, that they're only happy if they're thinking about, unless they themselves are unhappy and full of guilt. I remember leaving a church service one morning where a woman spoke to the pastor and said, "I love to hear you preach. You always make me feel guilty." And I think we probably wrestle with that. That we're like Barney Fife. That's just one subject you just can't talk enough about, and that's sin. I have a great-great-grandfather, I verified this story this week, who was reportedly excommunicated from a Baptist church in Tuscaloosa County, Alabama. You know what his great sin was? He had the audacity, he had the great character flaw of playing the fiddle at a square dance. And he was excommunicated. You know, that's the highest form of discipline a church could ever, ever impose. And that's what I bring that up to say, that's what people think about Christians. They just care, they care about the trivial. And that's not what Romans 8:13 is getting at. And my hope for us this morning is when we leave, we're encouraged. We leave hopeful about the battle that every Christian needs to be engaged in, the battle with sin. So there's two questions I want to ask about this battle, this fight with sin, this effort we're to make to kill sin. And the two questions are these: why should we do it, and how should we do it? Why should we seek to kill sin? How should we seek to kill sin? So let's think first of all about the question, why should we seek to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put sin to death in our lives? Well, verse 12 helps. "So then, brothers," Paul writes, "we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." He says, we're debtors, we're under obligation, but it's not to live according to our old nature, to our life before Christ. The "so then" in the ESV version that a lot of us are looking at could also be translated as "therefore, brothers." Therefore, what's the "therefore, therefore"? Well, we can't help but go back to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The source of our obligation to kill sin, the source of our debt, so to speak, is what God has done for us in Christ in justification. Justification should lead to this process being described in Romans 8, 13, sanctification. Now, before we go any further, let's define those words. I don't want you to throw out terms and just assume everybody understands what we're talking about. Justification, and we're helped by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, gives us some great definitions. It's an act of God's free grace. It's an act. It's a one-time occurrence. It's an act of God's grace. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. Wherein He pardons or forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed or credited to us. And this is received by faith alone. So justification is God looking at me just as if I'd never sinned and lived a perfect life because of what Jesus. And I receive that by faith alone. That's one time. It's done. It's settled. Sanctification says, the definition would be, is the work, not an act. It's the work. It's the process of God's grace. I don't earn it. Don't deserve it. Whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin, to put sin to death, and live unto righteousness. One is an act. One is a process. And the two we're seeing here are inseparable. One, justification, leads to the other, sanctification. Now, the common misunderstanding of why we should fight sin is because, well, some would go so far as to say, well, the reason you do that is because so that when you die, your good will outweigh your bad and God will accept you. That's denying the gospel. Believers wrestle with this and think, well, I ought to fight sin and ought to pursue a holy life because that way God will be happier with me and He'll get me out of this mess. He'll answer my prayers. I'll appease Him in that way. And both are inadequate reasons, obviously, to fight sin. We use lots of inadequate reasons to fight sin in our lives. You know, we may think to ourselves, well, if I do this, you know, this will just lead to certain consequences. And there is truly a self-defeating nature to sin. I mean, you do indeed reap what you sow. Sin does have certain built-in negative consequences. You build a life on deception and lies, it's going to find you out. It always does. And your life is more than miserable. But that's not a sufficient reason. That's not a fully adequate reason to fight sin. I took a group of students to St. Louis years ago when I was a campus minister with RUF, and we're with the New City Fellowship in St. Louis, and we're doing inner city ministry that week, and we talked to a youth pastor who was working with kids in the inner city. And he said, you know, one thing we can't do for these kids that's effective is to go to them and say, look, you shouldn't pursue a life, for example, of pushing drugs, selling drugs, or using drugs. The argument does not work to say, because, look, you're going to end up in jail and your life will be miserable. He said, work on these kids. You know why? Because they've all got a relative or a family member or a friend for whom it's working out just fine. And they've got a nice car and they've got all these things in life. You see, you just can't use the pragmatic arguments alone. And that's true. Just because you're going to feel bad tomorrow or because it might ruin your reputation, those are insufficient reasons. They're inadequate. The best motivation is, what we're being told here, is the gospel. The obligation you have because of what God has done for you. Now listen to how John Owen says, we use the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, as motivation to fight sin. He says that this is the way we ought to reason, says John Owen, as I quote him. We ask ourselves, what have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love, to the Son for His blood, to the Holy Spirit for His grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I count communion with Him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ? I think that's the why. And that gets at the why for getting at why we fight sin. And further reason for the why is given in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. Charles Hyde says this means you enjoy the life which the Spirit is the author, including, therefore, holiness, happiness, and eternal glory. He's not talking about earning eternal life. He's talking about enjoying the life that's been graciously given you. Again, let me reference John Owen. He says that sin in our lives serves, it's like a cloud that blocks out the rays by which we experience God's love. I mean, I'll just quote him. He says, sin is a cloud, a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. If the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. I think that's what's referenced in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And of course, you know, Abba is the Aramaic for father. That spirit of slavery is what that sense that sin would bring. And it crowds out that spirit of adoption. Owen says the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. And I think that's what Owen gets at. I like this quote. I put it on Facebook. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. So why should we fight? We got to get that down. We've got to understand that. It's because the war against sin has been won. We fight the battles, but the war has been won because of Jesus. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your justification is settled. You're right with God. Nothing changes that. And as I reflect on Jesus' work on my behalf, I ask myself, is this how I repay what he's done for me? And our greatest joy will come as we fight sin and we're able to sense that privilege of adoption. That's what fighting sin does for us. It's not to achieve moral superiority. It's not to somehow earn God's favor. It's this obligation that Paul speaks of in verse 12. That's why. And that's important. So we've thought about why we should fight sin. What about the how? How should we do it? Well, verse 13 gives us an immediate answer. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. It's by the strength and the work of the Holy Spirit who resides in every Christian, every believer, that you're able to fight sin. Again, John Owen, the Holy Spirit only is sufficient for this work to fight sin. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught or of nothing. And he is the great efficient cause of it. He works in us as he pleases. So we start there. First and foremost, it's the work of God's Spirit to kill sin. He's the one that makes us aware of sin. He's the one that convicts us of sin. He's the one that gives us faith to look to Jesus as the antidote, remedy for sin. He is the one, the Spirit, who applies the comfort of the gospel to our hearts. This is why John Owen will say there are three ways the Spirit kills sin in our lives. I'm going to paraphrase here. First, he brings the new birth. He brings the new life. And then he produces what we call the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He produces that. So he brings new life. He brings the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, he weakens, destroys, and gets at the very root of our sin. This is where John Owen quotes Isaiah 4, verse 4, where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of judgment and burning. The Spirit gets at the root. And lastly, the Spirit brings the cross of Christ into the heart of sinner by faith. He works that spotlight, floodlight ministry where he points to Jesus and grants us fellowship with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is why Owen will say, there's no death of sin without the death of Christ. How do we fight sin? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. Well, how else do we fight it? We put forth maximum effort. Because what does it say in verse 13? For if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body you will live. So who does it? The Holy Spirit or you? Yes. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must make effort. It's motivated by God's grace. It's enabled by God's grace, but it's effort nonetheless. So what do we fight? What do we attack? Well, there's an almost parallel passage in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not about to take the time to unpack that whole list, but I do want to make a couple of observations from Galatians 5. First, Paul begins that list with the term sexual immorality, which is really a catch-all term in the Greek. It's the Greek word porneia, and I mention that word because it's the word from which we get the term pornography. And so it's sexual immorality is a catch-all term to describe all sex, sexual intimacy outside of God's definition of where sex ought to be enjoyed, and that's between in a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So anything outside of that is sexual immorality, and that's sin. But so having said that, he also lists so many other things of sensuality and purity, but I hope you caught, you know, certain things are listed. You think, well, I'm not doing that. You know, I don't get drunk. I'm, you know, orgies. Well, what is all that? That's not me. But did you catch the other terms? Impurity, strife, jealousy, anger, envy, rivalries. This is the heart. And that's where the real work of fighting sin is getting at the heart, getting at the root, finding and attacking the root. I mean, listen to what Jesus said, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. You know, Jesus went after the Pharisees because they were merely focused on the external. He says, no, guys, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outside looks great. Inside is death. You focus on the heart. We need to take the right weapons to the right battles. It's the battle for the heart. Now, the weapons God's given us are the means of growth and grace, His Word, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, worship, the sacraments. Those are means that the Spirit can use to help us. But we need to get at the heart. And the root cause would be, what is fighting in my heart for supremacy, for loyalty and love to the Lord Jesus? Let's get specific. Let's say you've got a problem with your temper. That's a sin you're fighting, is anger and temper. Now, a foolish way to really fight that is to say, you know, I'm gonna count to 10. That's going to be my practice. From now on, when I get mad, I'm just going to count to 10. Well, you're fighting a symptom. You're not fighting the root, are you? Anger usually results from a blocked goal. A goal of mine has not been achieved, and therefore I'm angry. Now, let me just stop here and take another side trail. You and I need to make a careful distinction between goals and desires. A goal, by definition, is something over which I have some measure of control. I mean, I can have as a goal to lose weight because I can do something about that. I can't have as a goal for you to treat me in a certain way. I can't have as a goal that my children live a life according to a script that I have written carefully. That's a desire. It's a legitimate desire, particularly if I desire my children to walk with the Lord and to honor Him all their lives. But I need to distinguish between goals and desires, because we get those mixed up. And when desires become goals and goals get blocked, we get angry and we resort to manipulation. I want this person to respond to me in a certain way and to do certain things. But having said that, so I need to ask myself, why am I getting so mad in these situations? What goal is being blocked here? Probably it's a goal for respect. Probably it's a goal or an idol for comfort, for a life of ease. Probably it's just a goal of selfishness. Let me tell you something. Some of you people, Some of us people have a problem being control freaks. We want everything to go our way. And let me tell you what the root of a control freak is. It's like, I'm not willing to trust God. I'm not willing to trust that He's good or that He's going to order my life or order your life the way I would desire it. So what do? I repent. That's a tool. That's a weapon against sin. It's repentance. What's repentance? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Westminster Shorter Catechism. In other words, I see my sin. I see what it is. It offends God. I turn from it and I turn to God asking for forgiveness and asking that He would help me by His grace to pursue fresh obedience. So we get at the root. And last thing I would say, we just need to use common sense. To use a little bit of fighter pilot language, we need to forsake target-rich environments. We need to understand where the tripwires are for our particular sin struggles. We live in a culture where sex sells. We're in a sexually obsessed culture. That's, you know, there's nothing profound in that statement. And so if we're to avoid sexual temptation or sexual imagery that could trigger sexual lust, I mean, it's just hard. It's like I'd have to wear a blindfold. You know, I'm just going to have to mail order my groceries because I can't go through a checkout line without seeing magazine covers. I mean, it's everywhere. So I realize this is a tough battle. But to get really practical and really specific, I don't see any reason for anybody in this room to ever watch Game of Thrones. If you're watching Game of Thrones, quit. You know what that's like? Watching Game of Thrones, to me, reminds me of my generation years ago saying, oh, I only read Playboy magazine for the articles. I mean, look, I'm just begging for common sense. Just common sense. I'm not saying throw your TV out the window, but use common sense. Fight sin. Be willing to fight sin. And not in a Barney Fife sense. I'm talking about because of what God has done for you in Christ so that you can pursue the life of joy that He's designed for you. It's not, we don't pursue a life of holiness here so that we can gain moral superiority and good and just build ourselves up. We do it because of what God has done for us in Christ, and we understand what He's designed for life. You know, as we wrap this up, again, a sermon like this lends itself to somebody walking out of here thinking, that's just what I thought. Man, Christians are just big killjoys, and that God they worship is just into, you know, all He wants to do is deny them things, deny them their nature. Let me just say this, and I can safely assert it. God is the author of life. He is the creator of joy and pleasure. Those are His gifts. Those are His creations. If anyone knows joy, if anyone is for joy, it's God. C.S. Lewis wrote Screwtape Letters. And if you've ever read that book, it's very fascinating. It's a series of letters from an elder demon to a younger demon, writing about how he can attack the patient, in quotes, who's actually a Christian. So Lewis wrote this, and when he wrote, it's like 36 letters. It got published in the form of a book. Originally, they were magazine articles and put together in a book. And so he writes this book, and he even said as he was writing this book, he had at times to walk away from it because he got depressed having to think like a demon. But listen to Lewis's fiction. This is Screwtape writing to Wormwood, all right? So he's talking like a demon would talk. So you can imagine, who is his enemy? It's God. And so he's speaking about God, and he says this, the words of Screwtape, He, God's a hedonist at heart. All those feasts and vigils and crosses are only a facade, or only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in His sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At His right hand are, quote, pleasures forevermore. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled the world full of pleasures. When you fight sin, you remember that God is a God of joy, that indeed at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the reason why is not for moral superiority, but out of gratitude and love. God cares so much about sin, the sin problem, He sent His Son to deal with it. How do I fight it? In the power of His Spirit, leaning on Him and leaning on those tools, at the same time giving maximum effort. And one of the tools He's given us to fight sin is this very table. Because here in the Lord's table, we're reminded of what God has done for us in Christ. What Jesus has done in living a life of perfect obedience. The bread represents His life, His body. The cup represents His blood by which He paid for our sin. He paid for our sin. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're being encouraged. We're being equipped for the battle with sin. And it is indeed a battle. And this morning, if you're not a believer, you need to realize that sin is what separates you from God. And you can turn to Him in faith and repentance and claim the free gift of eternal life offered to you in Jesus Christ. You need that forgiveness. If you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to talk with you about it after the service or any time during the week. Let's then ask God to help us to fight sin and prepare us for the battle even as we come to the table. Let's pray together.